Today is the 1st of February, 2026. Lesson 21 in our study, A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages. We're on part 3 of the Magog invasion. That is found in Ezekiel 38. We will conclude that chapter today. And next week, Lord willing, we will start with part 4 on chapter 39 of Ezekiel. We have a number of things to look at through this, but I want to take us pretty much verse by verse through these two chapters of Ezekiel. Then we will compare some other battles, Psalm 83 and some others, and just try to get out of the Word of God prophetically what we can. We're trying to do this series without agenda, simply answering the question, what does the Scripture say? This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I am Pastor Don Williams. We are recording this from the Bible Labs Ministries recording studios. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have shared with us what you plan to do. We realize, Lord, that deliberately, I think, for purposes known only unto you, you have not spelled out the details to the precise time, at least in what we are looking at today, other cases you have. We realize, Lord, as we're going to see so clearly today, that the purpose of all of this is to establish that you are God and you are fully in control. So being in control, take control of me, your servant. We want to proclaim nothing but truth and that which you would have us to teach and to make the sense of. So go before us, prepare every heart that hears this. May all ultimately, every body be brought to the knowledge of the saving grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray and ask, commit this to you. Amen. Well, I want to do a very quick review, and the first question that we asked the last couple of weeks, who is going to do the invading in this great war that we read about in Ezekiel 38. Now, we've looked at this very elaborately. You can always go back if you want to review or if you have not heard that, and it'll give you a chance to get caught up with what we're trying to say today. Just go to our webpage at the church. Right now is the best place you can locate this, www.troybaptist.com. And there you will find links that will lead you to this whole series. So right now, I'm just going to sum this up very, very generally. Keep in mind, the names of these places or nations are ancient names. They were names that were very prominent and understood in the day it was written. But now, some geography has changed. Politics have changed. And so it's quite an exercise in itself to take and try to figure out who we're talking about. So keep this very general. And when we say a country, we don't necessarily mean the exact borders that exist today. But in general, who's going to do the invading? Parts of Russia, known in the past as the Scythians, the Soviet Union. Iran, known in the past as Elam or Persia. Libya, North Africa, Eastern Anatolia. Turkey, Armenia, Georgia, Ethiopia, Cassites, and parts of northern Sudan. As near as we can trace this out, this is what we have concluded. Now, I want to review with you what we have learned so far that we would be able to state quite emphatically. After we get done with this, we will talk about some things that we are not so sure about, all in review here. First, notice God's sovereignty. He is the one that is giving the commands here. This might appear very strange to us at first, and we would ask the question, why is God commanding the enemy forces to attack his chosen people? But he has a real purpose, as we will see, if we have not already. As we looked at this passage, Ezekiel 38, God said he was going to put hooks in the the enemy. As I was further studying, I came across this, and it's from J. Vernon McGee's commentary. And he said that he saw three specific hooks that God was using. Now, if you think in the realm of fishing, particularly deep sea fishing, going after the big ones, you have big hooks, you have big heavy lines, and you have to have some skill in being able to draw that fish, if you have hooked it, into your nets or boat or whatever you are trying to accomplish there. J. Vernon McGee said he saw three. Why this Northern Confederation of Nations, primarily led by probably Russia. Now, remember, when he wrote this, a lot of political action that has taken place today had not happened. But I think it's worth pointing out, those northern countries, particularly Russia, need and want a warm water port for their ships. This probably is one of the driving forces of the Russia-Ukraine battle. They want oil, and it's been back and forth whether there's any oil in Israel or not, but in around it, in parts of it, there apparently is. And the third one, which I can attest may be very true, would be the Dead Sea minerals. We're always looking for minerals and certain chemicals that we need to keep our modern-day world and engines running, and there's a lot of chemicals that they can get and are out of the Dead Sea. And as time goes on, it's possible that this would be a big attraction. Israel is back in the land, completely safe and productive. That is not the case today. But when this war takes place, it's very clear that that is the case. The armies that we listed above launch a major invasion. And keep in mind, Scripture says they think an evil thought. And even though God, as it were, with his hooks, may be drawing them into this particular geographic location, God did not put the evil thought there. Remember that. We know that as we looked at the language in that verse. We saw the phrase there, too, that these evil things were coming into their mind. We talked about how it is Satan. When he attacks, he always attacks the mind. Far more often than the unsaved, he attacks the believer. Now, let's think about the situation the Bible clearly describes in Israel. There are unwalled villages. They are at rest. They're dwelling safely. They're dwelling without walls. Today, even in Israel, there's a wall 25 feet high and approximately 430 miles long. There are no bars and there are no gates. So we can pretty well ascertain that this battle is not taking place today. Now, their object, they plan to plunder. And the Bible lists four goods: cattle, goods, silver, and gold, and take what they want. Now, a country called Sheba in the scripture, which we think is Yemen, and another one called Dedan, that would be part of Saudi Arabia, and a place called Tarshish question and probably very likely protest this military activity. Now, these things we know, we can settle for certain. The exception above might be where I brought in J. Vernon McGee's idea that these hooks might be the warm water port, oil, and the Dead Sea mineral. That is speculation. Probably I should have listed that in this next section. I want to talk with you about some things in this prophecy that we do not know specifically. And the first one is the time setting of this event. Now, I'll give you some possibilities, but I don't think we can get extremely dogmatic on most of it. Has it already happened? I would remind you that Scripture speaks of this very generally, but as in the latter days. And with what the conditions of peace and prosperity that we see, I'm not sure you find that in history. It certainly is not going on today. You might ask the question, does this happen during Daniel's 70th week, which we would call the tribulation? The idea would be that likely, if it happens, happens here, it would happen near the middle, where the covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel would be broken. And that would trigger in the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. But you're going to discover a problem in the next week or two when we get into the next chapter, 39, and we watch them bury the dead, and it actually takes, according to Scripture, 7 years. You've got some struggles if you're going to try to work all of that in, at least to how we perceive the timetable. 7 years tribulation, 1,000 years of the millennium period, and of course, we believe the 70th week brought on when Christ raptures out the church. Now, there may be good indefinite time gaps between these things. It's all possible to work out, but we do not know. Another question, is this coupled somehow with Armageddon? That would be the end of the tribulation, and it's at the end of the tribulation. You could call it the eve of the second coming of Christ. The world would basically, it appears in Revelation, destroy itself. Did Christ not come back and intervene? Another question, is it related to the final rebellion of Satan when he's released from the abyss or bottomless pit at the end of the millennium reign of Jesus Christ? And the last question, is it before the rapture and thus before the dispensation of the church comes to an end? Other words for this last one, could this happen in our lifetime? And folks, with God at the helm, all things are possible. And the one thing that I have learned in studying prophecy is do what prophecy was designed to do. Prove, thus saith the Lord. When we get into predicting and trying to speculate about things God has not established, we are opening ourselves to failure, disappointment, maybe not coming off as looking as intelligent as we would like. But you take all of these points, as 5 of them that I mentioned, and a lot of them are probable or could work. There's a lot of things that would have to be done that are not mentioned in this prophecy. So we've got to watch and wait and see as to how all of this is going to develop. And you don't want to rest secure that the rapture is a long ways away. No, the rapture is imminent, and it's not dependent upon any of this stuff taking place. Furthermore, it is possible to take this battle and push it way beyond even the millennium, or yes, that final rebellion. There are a lot of possibilities. This time setting is one thing that we do not know, and I'm going to state pretty brashly, none of us know. Some of us may think we know, but none of us know. There are problems with every one of those possibilities. Not problems God can't handle, but things that we do not see nor have a prophecy about to make it happen. The second thing I will mention of something that we do not know here and what we've looked at, who and where are the merchants of Tarshish? I think it was Josephus had it in his head it was Spain. A lot of better evidence, in my opinion, points to the British Isles. Britannia is a word that means 10, and if you look at Ezekiel 27:12, it speaks of Tarshish as being a source of 10. The way the scripture mentioned this, it looked like it might be more than whatever Tarshish is. And if this is Britain, or what would have been ancient Britain, you can ask yourself, does it include the old British Empire, or at least parts of it? Or what about the English Commonwealth? You got to keep in mind, Britain has left the European Union, and for many, many, many years, students and teachers of prophecy, many of them were absolutely sure that the European Union, as it's turned out to be, would end up being the 10 toes echoes or tin horns or whatever of a lot of this prophecy. But a lot of things have developed around that that make us very unsure of that. Now, I'll just say this and then we'll go on. The word isle you see there in the scripture, it could indicate a continent. You go to Britain, England, basically it fits there because they're giant islands, but actually a continent is a giant island. And we may be stretching it. I just asked the question. These are things that we don't know. And remember, the merchants of Tarshish were not part of the coalition of armies. They were nations that were questioning and I think protesting the efforts of this coalition of nations. The possibility, as far stretched as you may think it is, could be North America. There are a lot of things that's got to happen and a lot of facts be discovered before we can know. These two things, things that we do not know and probably will not, at least anytime soon, figure out in this prophecy. So let's move on to today's lesson. And we're going to pick up reading in Ezekiel 38, verse 14. And we'll read 15 and 16. In Ezekiel 38, 14, we read, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel," notice he says, "my people of Israel, dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? For thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses," make a note of that word, "a great company and a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in latter day that I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eye." Now, as we begin with verse 14 here, I say this is prophecy well defined. "Thus saith the Lord." That's the purpose of prophecy, to proclaim what God says. If it deals with the future, it would be, from our sense of the word, prophetic. If it deals with the present, we better heed it. And if it deals with the past, it's absolutely true. Now, those statements are true right across the board. If it's dealing with the future, it's absolutely true. Prophecy well defined. Now, he's saying this to Gog. We've talked about Gog. We know it's a term that's used for a king or ruler. We talked about the possibility of his being a physical human king, but possessed or indwelled by a bad demon or maybe even Satan himself. And this could have a lot of implication as God, through the prophet, is declaring this directly to Gog. It may be a little bit more than just to a human ruler. Notice, as I pointed out to you, he says, "my people of Israel." This is indicating, now we've talked about the prosperity and the peace, and when you see God declaring them as "my people of Israel," I think this is a very strong indication that God has healed that relationship. It's in the book of Hosea that I think through the prophet or to the prophet, God declared, "these are not my people." They were temporarily set aside. They did go into captivity and dispersion. But at the point this is taking place, Israel seems to be in a good relationship with God. Now, it explains here this massive army invading from the north. And I am not going to go over that fact again, I mean, just other than to generally say that. But I am going to take you down a road here that this is yellow light doctrine. Remember what I've said? We have doctrine or teachings that we call red light. It's a warning. Stop. Don't do this. It's a green light. It's yes. You do this by all means. This is my commandment to you. But there are areas as we look at different things that I call yellow light teaching. And that is what this is. This is going to go back into that category. And when we finish the so what, I'll catch us up on that. That I started with today. Things we know and things that we don't know. Now, some of this we know, but we do not know exactly what this is. You'll understand. Go back while you're in Ezekiel 38 and look at verse 4. This is at the very beginning. He says, he's speaking to Gog, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. Okay? I said J. Vernon McGee had that threefold idea of warm water port or oil or chemical from the Dead Sea. These would be the hooks God would use to draw them to this place where literally he's going to pour judgment out upon them and make an example to the world. But we get ahead of ourselves. He said in verse 4, I'll turn thee back, put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shield, all of them handling swords. Now we're going to get into this very heavy and deeply into some of the coming lessons, especially next chapter. But I thought I would take some time while we have these verses here and just take a hard look at the original language of, well, horse, horseman, armor, buckler, shield, sword, bow, arrow, and chariot. Let's start with a horse. The horse in the Hebrew, I'm probably going to murder all of the pronunciation here. Bear with me and forgive me. I'm doing my best. Sous, S-O-O-S. And it comes from a word that its root means to skip or to be a leaper. Swift is also a word. I've told you the Hebrew can move all over the place with these words. An interesting fact, in Jeremiah 8:7, I'll read it to you. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed time, and the turtle and the crane, that word crane, notice, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. That word crane, a bird, basic, is the same word sous, translated horse. In Exodus 14:9, you read, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea. And he goes on to name specifically where. Now, here, this same word, it is identified with a horse, but more of the chariot attached to the horse and the chariot rider. So my point here is, if we use the word in our English horse, it pretty much limits it to a horse. But in the Hebrew, it opens up to a lot more. The word horseman, it's parash, and you translate that. I've researched every one of these. I've had commentators tell me this was the case, but I searched whether those things were true. And this, not so much the scriptures, but my language helps. A horseman, Hebrew word parish. It means simply a driver or an operator. The word armor, A-R-M-O-U-R in the Old English. The Hebrew word is kelim, K-E-L-I-M. And that basically is speaking of weapons of war or military equipment. Now, when you come to the word buckler, I'd heard that a lot. I don't think I could have defined it until I looked it up, but it's sina. And it does mean shield. You'll see in that place that it's used, it is buckler and shield. And of course, a shield is protection. But this word buckler also has in its original word included in its definition a hook that they used used to use, especially in warfare, to drag people probably where they did not want to go. I think of that in verse 4. God said, I will put hooks into thy jaws. You have the word shield itself, Hebrew word magen, and it is translated shield, but the definitions are basically talking about protection. You come to the word sword, and you'll find the Hebrew name very interesting. It's cherub. Remember the cherub and the cherubim placed in the Garden of Eden to protect the tree of life? A sword that went in every direction? What is defined here, as near as I can put it together, and again, I'm not alone, others agree, it's simply an instrument of destruction. Yes, you take a sword to battle, you can do a lot of destruction. Peter with the sword in his hand, different type of sword, but he did some pretty good destruction on the soldier's ear. There's the word bow, hesheth, and you know simply what that could be translated? Launcher. You launch the arrow from the bow, but in modern day, maybe it's something that launches a different type of arrow. And speaking of arrow, shets, C-H-E-T-S, and that does mean a piercing missile. It could be an arrow, could be something else. We saw some very remarkable missile that went deep into the ground and destroyed bunkers that were meant to protect Iran's nuclear program. These words, we are not stretching it to ask if they could not apply. The last one we'll look at, there's more we'll look at in the future, but the word chariot, Merkaba, and you look for definitions, and there's a lot of them, but I summed it up as to be this, a wheeled vehicle, in those old days, drawn by a horse, but always ridden, and most often, associated with war. Well, I'm just introducing you to this great army that we think is yet future, and coming to war on Israel, and when you hear and read about these ancient weapons, you might say that's ridiculous. But an ancient writer, yes, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he might very well use these to refer to their very modern development. In that passage, we're back in Ezekiel now, and in verse 16, he said it will be in the latter day. J. Vernon McGee made an interesting statement. I've got to study and research some more on it, find out whether this is really so or not. But he made the strong statement that whenever you hear the phrase latter days in scripture, I don't know if he was totally emphatic all the time, but he indicated at least most often it refers to the tribulation. And I toss this out there into the questions as we try to think about when this could occur. And even though there are other problems you have to settle, that is an argument for putting it within that 7-year period. And then you look at the scripture there at the end, again, verse 16. He says, in the latter days, I will bring thee against my land. And that may bother you. We've talked about it quite a bit. But I'm just going to simply remind you, yes, he will, like he did with Assyria and Babylon. And yes, I think even King Cyrus when they were in Babylon. In those cases, he brought Assyria and Babylon, he brought them for Israel's destruction, punishment, and trying to turn them back to righteousness and good and obedience. He had to, because this was the people and nation through which Jesus Christ was coming. He had to preserve them at all costs. You notice he didn't do the same for the Philistines. King Cyrus is in a little different category. I think if you look at his life, he's far from a believer. I'll cut a little more slack for Nebuchadnezzar, but God certainly used him and his ego to get Israel back, or that remnant back into the land. So when he says to this northern coalition, I will bring thee, remember, he's bringing them for almost total destruction just to prove a lot of things to the world. Let's read on verse 17 of Ezekiel 38. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Wow. He's referring to the prophets of Israel, and he's inferring that this whole scenario has been prophesied before several times. I call it the hologram of Scripture. Remember a hologram photo. You can cut it in half. You don't have half a picture. You've just got maybe half the resolution of the whole. Because a hologram by its nature spreads everything across the whole. You could take a hologram film plate and cut it into lots of pieces. And every piece would show the whole of the picture. Perhaps I'm oversimplifying. But it's a good illustration because you find the subjects of creation, inspiration. I could go on and name them all, but you will see that subject and that doctrine talked and referred to throughout all of Scripture. You do not find a single doctrine only in one place. So the prophecy of this northern coalition can be found in other Scripture. Very clear here that God's patience and God's long-suffering does run out eventually. And when they come in to do this battle, that's the tipping point. Keep in mind, God's judgment is sure. You say, why does he refer to jealousy here? Because he is guarding and protecting his people and himself at all costs, and he will succeed. Our last section, we're going to go, we're going down to the last verse. Verse 20, so that the fishes, watch as I read this and think about Revelation, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowl of the heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and, get this one, all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And, listen to this one, the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Wow, could we do a lot of speculating with that, especially in modern warfare? But we won't. You see, this shaking, when we close the last block of verses, it did refer to what happening in Israel. But it goes beyond Israel, you see here. It's felt worldwide. Whatever is going on, where this battle starts, it's felt worldwide. Is it a lot of nuclear warheads going off? Well, I can't state that emphatically. They tell us, and some have calculated, if a bunch of them went off at once, it literally could affect the orbit and the movements of the earth. Whatever does happen, it's felt worldwide. Mountains falling down, that's pretty impressive. This is no small disturbance. Keep in mind, as you read through this, it appears that this battle seems to be taking place in some of the mountains around there. There are a lot of them. And if all of this is unleashed, you certainly could see and understand mountains falling down. Does it necessarily mean the mountain that I see out our back windows here, Mount Monadnock? They're going to fall down too? Well, possibly, but I personally think it's referring to the mountains this battle is taking place. I'll call for a sword, and I think that just simply means God is utilizing other nations. And your first question is the United States? I don't know. I do not know. As you hear all that we read, pestilence, blood, fire, hailstone, does that remind us of Revelation. It takes us back to ponder that question again. Is all of this happening and linked to some of the plagues, be they seals, trumpets, or vials, in Revelation? Only asking the question. Go to the last verse. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They shall know that I am the Lord. Here is the entire purpose why God hooked and drew this northern confederation down near his nation Israel. They have been fighting and wrangling and trying to destroy Israel for centuries. And here he demonstrates his power and protection of his own, not just to this enemy. I'd say to the whole world, I'm going to say to the whole universe, I bet the angel, principalities and powers are watching this too. I would say probably a limited amount of atheists at this point in time, but don't get excited. We read in Revelation that they do not repent if this indeed is tied to the time in Revelation. Well, so what? Obviously, we will say it again. God is in control. Now, what have we added that we know? Well, a very massive and powerful force gathers to move against Israel. God allows, in fact, he encourages them to enter the Holy Land. Israel has been restored to God. They're in a good relationship, but God is going to unleash powerful forces upon the enemy. And God's whole purpose, as we just said, is to let the world know he is God, in control, and he always protects his own. Now, what we do not know, well, not knowing the exact time, we cannot be certain as to how this relates to other prophesied battles, especially in Revelation, even though it seems to be very similar. But you just can't put a perfect overlay over this. I will warn you of that right up front. Are the instruments of warfare, you know, the horse, the bow, the arrow, the buckler, the shield, are they the same as biblical times? There's a lot in the past, especially a Bible commentator, that try to rationalize why the world might go back to such archaic instruments of war. Personally, I doubt it. As I took you through a very quick overview study of the original languages, they can refer to modern warfare without distorting the words at all. And then the last thing I'll mention, we do not know to what extent the whole world feels the result, God's wrath and judgment. It is felt worldwide. That's very clear. And I say it, you know, with tongue in cheek. If this battle were to happen tomorrow, and I don't think it's going to, would we have to worry here about Mount Monadnock falling down flat? I'm being facetious, but that's the extent to which we don't have enough information to get too dogmatic right now. But we do know this. God loves and cares for his own. God protects his own. And even with the worst of the worst, God is in control. And God will take their evil and use it for his own purposes and confound them and the wise sometimes. But God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, we thank you for this fact. Bless the truth of this prophecy to every heart, and may it be an encouragement. Lord, we will not know all the details. Some of it's interesting. Some of it can be very overwhelming. And I simply just want us to take what you've stated, the obvious. And if we want to ponder the unobvious, that's fine. But to realize that at the end of it all, the bottom line of it is you are in control. Thank you for that fact. Reveal yourself through salvation in Jesus Christ to every listener. It's because of your plan to redeem lost people of sinners by Jesus coming to Calvary and first becoming a human being so he could be our substitute, taking our sin upon himself, dying and shedding his blood, paying the price of it, that we can be reconciled with you, justified by your grace, just as if we never sinned. May this be the reality in the heart of every listener, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.